Let the church say, praise God. He's worthy to be praised, is he not? Amen. He's worthy to be praised because he's God, and he's God all by himself. And we have been blessed to live, move, and have our being in him. To the esteemed and illustrious pastor of this great and historic Shiloh Missionary Baptist Church, Pastor Joshua, to the First Lady Joshua in her absence, to the diamond cluster of preachers who adorns the congregation, to the officers and to the members, my brothers and sisters in the Commonwealth of Faith, and to any and all who are visiting with us this morning, it truly is a joy, an honor, and a blessed delight to greet you in the matchless, immaculate, and glorious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I first want to say thanks to Pastor Joshua for once again allowing me to stand in his pulpit. I count it no small honor and privilege to be here at this moment in time. I want to thank the president of the brother-to-brother ministry and his leadership team for extending the invitation to me to be the preacher for this hour. I would encourage all of our men, if you have yet to attend one of our fellowship gatherings, we meet every Monday at 7 p.m. We have a rich fellowship, an encouraging fellowship, a warm fellowship, and we are blessed to have biblical teachers par excellence in the persons of Minister Eugene Thomas and Minister Young and Minister White. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Eternal God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for once again waking us up this morning to behold the majesty of your creative power one more time. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this church. We thank you for our pastor. We thank you for this opportunity to worship you in spirit and in truth. Now, dear God, consecrate me now by the power of grace divine. Let my soul look up with a steadfast hope, and let my will be lost in thine. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. Let the words that I speak, first and foremost, give you glory, honor, and praise. Let those words that tumble out of my mouth be seasoned with your love and with your grace. Let the words that I speak give your waiting people a morsel of spiritual bread. In the precious and mighty name of Jesus Christ, I do pray. Amen. Our text is found in the book of Acts, chapter 32. That has been the text that has been the focal point of our men's week of celebration. And I'm going to read it for your hearing from the King James Version. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Are you with me? Amen. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. And it reads as follows. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that ought, or better translated, any of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Amen. You may be seated. I would like to preach for just a little while from the title, All for One and One for All. All for one and one for all. As a child growing up in New York City, at the time that I was growing up, we didn't have any computers, we didn't have any smartphones, we didn't have any tablets to entertain us and to have fun. We didn't even have color TVs. So my friends and I, we would use our creativity, we'd use our ingenuity, we would use our net work of contacts to come up with games and activities, to have fun and to share with one another and to stay out of trouble. And some of the games that we used to play were games like in the streets of New York City were stickball, that's baseball with a stick. We would play punch ball, which is baseball with your fist punching the ball. We played dodgeball. We played stoop ball, banging the ball against the stoop. We would play tag. We'd play hide and go seek. We'd play red light, green light, one, two, three. Another fun activity we would engage in would be to imitate some of the heroic figures we saw depicted in television programs, in movies and cartoons and television shows. And one of the heroes that I would like to imitate was Superman. I would imitate him by climbing up the stoop, or the stairs, leading to the second floor entrance of our brownstone house. And when I got halfway up the stairs, I would extend my arms in front of me, lean forward, and jump. But somewhere, or at some point between the time that I jumped and the time that I landed on the asphalt sidewalk beneath me, I realized I'd have to make a mid-air adjustment in my posture. I would have to change my posture from that of a horizontal leaning posture to a more vertically upright posture so I could land on my feet and not on my big head. Now, one of the other heroes that we would imitate were a trio of heroes called the Three Musketeers. They were a fictitious group of swordsmen taken from a 19th century French novel. Their exploits were celebrated in movies and cartoons. And we would imitate them by picking up sticks and engaging in sword fights with one another. And the rallying cry of the Three Musketeers, for which they were most famous, was the rallying cry, "All for one and one for all." The phrase affirmed they were a team. It communicated the thought that they were a lean, mean, well-trained fighting machine. Wrapped in the words of this phrase was the declaration that each musketeer was dedicated to the success and well-being of the trio of musketeers as a whole, and that the trio of musketeers as a whole was dedicated to the success and the well-being of each individual musketeer. Having an all-for-one, one-for-all state of unity had a significant impact upon their success in their heroic endeavors. Indeed, my brothers and sisters, unity is critically important in every arena where human beings come together to achieve a common set of goals. For those of you who are Dallas Cowboy fans, and I'm not, congratulations on your victory against my New York Giants last week. But their quarterback, Dak Prescott, cannot call plays which the other players do not know. They must operate from the same playbook. Each player must fulfill his assignment and synergistically and harmoniously work with the other players. When Dak drops back to pass, the offensive linemen must execute their blocking assignments and their protection assignments with skill and precision so that Dak can complete passes successfully to his downfield receivers. Unity is also a critical dimension for success within the body of Christ, within the family of God, within the household of faith. More specifically, unity is critical for us here at Shiloh Missionary Baptist Church, even more specifically within the sisters mentoring sisters women's ministry and with the brothers to brother men's ministry. Indeed, unity is a critical dynamic for success in every ministry and every auxiliary of this church and every other church that exists. If the body of Christ, particularly our local church, is to be successful in fulfilling the great commission of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, found in Matthew 28, 18 and 19, where he tells us to seek and save the souls of those who are lost and to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, then unity in the body must be a priority. For a church to move from tradition to truth, if we're going to move from spiritual milk to spiritual meat, from talking the talk to walking the walk, there must be unity in that church's recognition that men and women do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of Almighty God. Unity within the body must be a priority. If we are to effectively minister to those who are physically, mentally, and emotionally broken in the prisons, in the hospitals, in the nursing homes, in our schools, and even within our church family. You see, my brothers and sisters, I believe we are at a critical juncture, a watershed moment in the history of our nation and our world. Our adversary, the devil, and his army of fallen angels, they ain't playing. They are hell-bent on wreaking havoc upon the world and its people. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 44, the devil is the father of lies and was a murderer from the beginning. He is at the root cause of America's epidemic of mass shootings. He's at the root cause of America's ecological disasters that have occurred in the forms of hurricanes, tornadoes, wildfires, floods, droughts, and famine. When God created the earth in the beginning, Garden of Eden, it was an atmosphere, it was a setting of perfect joy, perfect peace, perfect harmony. There were no tornadoes, there were no hurricanes, there were no floods. But once sin got into humanity, the apple cart of perfection that was in the Garden of Eden was disturbed, and now we're paying the price some thousands and thousands of years later. With all that's going on in our world today, this is no time for the body of Christ to be afflicted and conflicted with divisions and schisms. This is no time for us to be hampered and stymied with contentions and dissensions. This is no time for church members to be shucking and jiving, fussing and fighting, backstabbing and backbiting, gossiping and tattling. This is no time to be hating on brother or sister so-and-so because of the fact they got something you ain't got. What God has for you is for you. And what God has for me is for me. All that should really matter to you and to me is that salvation is free. Free indeed. Now, throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. Yes, the church must strive to be a model of unity in a nation and a world racked by anything but unity, racked by disunity. Along with making America great again, we can make the world great again by doing as Jesus commanded when he said, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy strength, with all thy soul, and thy neighbor as thyself. Church, the living God leads to the effect, climb to the highest mountain and shout to the world, love one another unconditionally, love one another unselfishly, love one another sacrificially, so our world might become an oasis of tranquility and unity instead of a desolate desert of conflict, hatred, and bigotry. Our text, as we previously noted, is from the book of Acts. The book of Acts was written around 60 AD by Luke, who was a physician by profession and a companion of the Apostle Paul. Between the book of Acts and the gospel that bears his name, the Gospel of Luke, Luke wrote more of the New Testament than any other writer. Acts, my brothers and sisters, is a particularly significant book of the Bible because it gives us an inspired account of the birth and development of the church of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is a prominent and powerful personality throughout this book. Over 50 times, the Holy Spirit is mentioned in the context of being baptized by the Holy Spirit, being filled by the Holy Spirit, and being led by the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Luke identifies the Holy Spirit as the power source that enables Christian believers to spread the gospel message throughout the entire world. He refers to this manifestation of this Holy Ghost power in the first clause of our text, Acts 4:32, where he writes, "And the multitude of them that believe." The word multitude lets us know that from the first chapter through the fourth chapter, the church has experienced phenomenal growth. It grew from about 120 Christians on the day of Pentecost in chapter 1 to around 8,000 converts by the time we get to our text. You see, if a church is to grow spiritually, numerically, and collectively in peaceful unity, then the Holy Spirit must be an indwelling presence in the hearts and minds of its members. Preachers can't preach the simple gospel with boldness and clarity without the Holy Spirit. Choirs can't sing majestic hymns and majestic songs of praise to God's holy name without the Holy Spirit. Missionaries can't travel to distant and dangerous and desolate foreign lands without the Holy Spirit. You and I can't share the love and peace of Jesus to those behind prison walls without the Holy Spirit. We can't minister to those in hospitals and nursing homes without the Holy Spirit. You and I can't comfort, console, and encourage one another in good times and in bad times without the Holy Spirit. I'm basically a shy, reserved, and introverted Christian brother. My wife will attest to that, I think. So Lord knows I wouldn't be standing in front of you now were it not for the Holy Spirit pulsating, vibrating, and resonating within the inner recesses of my heart and soul. Sometimes the Holy Spirit's like water. Sometimes he's like oil. Sometimes he's like a seal or an emblem. Sometimes he's like a dove. Sometimes he's like a rushing wind. But I like what Jeremiah says. Sometimes he's like fire shut up in my bones. I never would have professed belief in the saving power of Jesus Christ Had it not been for the fact that the Holy Spirit convicted me of my sinfulness, He convicted me of my wretchedness, He convicted me of my rebelliousness and my need to be saved. Holy Ghost, powerful person in the Godhead. Now come here and observe the next several words of our text, where it describes the 8,000-member Christian community as being of one heart and of one soul. Of one heart and of one soul is a Greek expression of a Hebrew phrase found in Old Testament passages like 2 Chronicles chapter 30 and verse 12. And it means to be on one accord. The word heart, let's look at the word heart just for a bit. The word heart symbolically refers to a person's innermost thoughts, emotions, purposes, character, and will. The word soul has similar meanings, but it also points to that invisible part of us that gives our physical bodies life. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, we are told God created man from the dust of the earth, and He breathed into his body the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So from a biblical perspective, the heart and the soul constitute the essence of a human being's existence. Within the limitations of our humanity, within the finiteness of our mortality, we often cannot see or perceive the true nature and intentions of a person's heart. The true nature and intentions of a person's heart can be hidden. They can be obscured and masked by a person's friendly words and outward demeanor. The old school rhythm blues group that came out into existence or came on the stage many decades ago called The Undisputed Truth. Anybody remembers that? Somebody remembers that. Recorded a song with lyrics stating, "Smiling faces sometimes pretend to be your friend. Smiling faces show no traces of the evil that lurks within." And then they emphasize it by saying, "Can you dig it?" Yeah, I can dig it. Because I've met people in the course of my earthly existence who smiled in my face and stabbed me in the back. We may not, within our limitations of being human beings, we may not be able to see through the smiling faces, but because Almighty God is omniscient with unlimited wisdom and understanding, He most definitely can see through a person's flowery words. He can see through a person's smiling face. He can see through a person's engaging disposition and determine whether that person's intentions are meant for good or for evil. As God declared to the prophet Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, "God, man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart." The gospel writers record several instances where Jesus was able to use His power of omniscience to see through the hypocrisy and the trickery of the Pharisees as they sought to build a case to condemn Him and ultimately crucify Him. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke declares the early church for a moment in time was on one accord. Their hearts and souls, the essence of who they were as Christian brothers and sisters, were together as one. They had an all for one and one for all disposition. They had an eye for you you for me, sacrificial composition. They had an I get mine when you get yours, spiritual inclination. They had a united we stand, divided we fall mentality. They had a one in Christ, together for life spirituality. They were one in their Christian virtues. They were one in love, one in joy, one in peace, one in long suffering, one in gentleness, one in goodness, one in faith, one in meekness and temperance. They were one in manifesting the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Yes, they shared each other's joy. They shared each other's sorrows. They shared each other's triumphs. And they shared each other's failures. They had a common spiritual chemistry and DNA where each member could say to the other, your jubilation is my jubilation. Your tribulation is my tribulation. Your calamity is my calamity. Your pain is my pain. Your loss is my loss. And your gain is my gain. And with an all for one and a one for all spiritual chemistry, they can say one to another, your material need is my material need. Your financial need is my financial need. Which leads me so the last clause of our text, which in the New King James Version reads, neither did anyone that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. The phrase confirms beyond the shadow of a doubt that the early church embraced the most important element of Christian stewardship. And that is, God owns everything. We own nothing. This principle is emphatically declared in Psalm 24 and 1 by the psalmist David when he wrote, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. God gave Adam and Eve dominion over the earth and the responsibility to care for it, but he did not relinquish ownership to them. Ownership of the earth and of the universe is a prerogative that God reserves unto himself. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. As we're told in Psalm 50 and 10, he owns the mountains and the trees. He owns the birds and the bees. He owns the oceans and the seas. He even owns you and me, especially as believers in Christ. For Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, that we are bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and as such, our bodies and our spirits belong to God. All that we have, all that we are, all that we ever will be, and all that exists in the world and in the universe belongs to God. You can identify, as I do, things in your possession with the pronoun my house, my car, my clothes, my jewelry, my bank account, my pension, my 401k account, my education, my academic degrees, my wife, my husband, my children, my grandchildren, my great-grandchildren. But in the final analysis, it all, they all belong to God. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, don't be focused, don't be concerned on laying up your treasures on earth, but lay up treasures in heaven instead. For where your treasure is, that's where your heart is also. We need to be focused on Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, where the Lord says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the other things will be added unto you. We can't take any of our money or our material things with us into heaven. We can't take it with us. We have to leave it behind. For as the great actor Denzel Washington once said, you can't attach any U-Hauls to a funeral hearse. Yes, the early church, they embraced this central principle, this central tenet of Christian stewardship. God owns everything. We own nothing. They embraced it so vigorously that we're told in verses 34 through 37 that those who owned houses and land voluntarily sold them and laid the money at the feet of the apostles, who in turn distributed the money to those who had need. These incredible acts of voluntary generosity, they may have been energized, they may have been sparked by the persecution the church was experiencing at that time at the hands of the prevailing Jewish religious authorities, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Another contributing factor to why they were so generous, or that may have been a contributing factor to why they were so generous in selling their property and their homes, was that the early church believed that the second coming of Jesus Christ was imminent, that it would occur in their lifetimes. I remember back in the 1990s, a prominent Christian radio broadcaster named Harold Camping boldly and incorrectly predicted Jesus would return to rapture the saints of God on September 6, 1994. When that did not occur, he made subsequent predictions of Jesus' return in 2005 and 2011. Some of those who believed his predictions quit their jobs, sold their homes, closed their bank accounts, gave away all that they had. But when Jesus did not return as Harold Camping had predicted, all he could muster in the way of a response or an apology was, oops, sorry, I made an error in biblical interpretation. I guess I wrongly divided the word of truth. This all for one, and one for all spirituality, which the early church enjoyed, was not permanently perfect. They experienced lapses in their unity and their togetherness. They experienced fractures in their oneness along the narrow way of their Christian journey. You see, when a church is striving to be united in Jesus Christ, yielding to the inspiration and the power of the Holy Spirit, then the devil and his army of darkness will go into full attack mode to stir up division and dissension and chaos and confusion within the church family. We see this happening in the very next chapter of the book of Acts, in the fifth chapter, where the husband and wife couple, Ananias and Sapphira, break ranks with their fellow believers by keeping part of the proceeds of a sale of a piece of property they own. They broke ranks and kept some of the proceeds unto themselves. The apostle said, you lied not so much to us, but, and not so much to your fellow Christian believers, but you lied to the Holy Spirit. There were many other divisions and fractures that were later recorded in the New Testament in the early church. They had divisions over circumcision, divisions over whether the Mosaic Sabbath and whether the Mosaic dietary laws should be observed. And today the body of Christ is as divided as ever on Sunday morning. We're divided denominationally. We're divided theologically. We're divided dogmatically. We're divided racially. We're divided ethnically. So my prayer, my brothers and sisters, as I prepare to take my seat, is that we at Shiloh, along with the rest of the Christian community, would unite on this one thing. And that one thing is that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father by him. Let's come together. Let's unite, proclaiming there's hope for the world. There's an answer to the world's brokenness, its wretchedness, and its rebelliousness. And that hope and that answer resides in none other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm through. I just stopped by to remind you that unity within the church body must be a priority if we are to render kingdom service effectively. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, 25, a house divided against itself shall not stand. Somebody once wrote, united we stand, divided we fall. We need an all for one and a one for all spiritual chemistry. This is a necessity because our Christian faith is rooted in unity. For Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, there's one body, the body of Christian believers. There's one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the third person in the Godhead. There's one hope, the blessed hope of our salvation. There's one Lord, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star, a rock in a weary land, and a shelter in a time of storm. There's one Lord who's Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Nisi, Jehovah Shalom, Jehovah Rapha. There's one Lord, the Ancient of Days. There's one faith, believing in his saving power. There's one baptism by the Holy Ghost, and there's one Father, our Heavenly Father, who's above all and through all and in us all. There's perfect unity in the Holy Trinity. There's one God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I don't fully understand it. My mind can't fully get around it. I can't articulate it clearly, but they are one, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They honor and glorify one another. The Father is like the chairman of the board. The Son is like the chief executive officer, and the Holy Spirit is like the chief information officer. They are one in creation, one in salvation, one in redemption, one in reconciliation, one in propitiation, one in justification, one in sanctification, one in glorification. They are united in power, united in glory, united in honor, united in love, united in mercy, united in truth, united in grace, united in holiness, united in righteousness. They are one in wisdom. They are one in knowledge. They are one in understanding. They were one in Jesus's immaculate conception. They were one in his earthly baptism. They were one in his mission of soul liberation. They are one in Jesus's death, and they were one in his resurrection on Sunday morning with all power in his hands. We're one with the Father. We're one with the Spirit. We're one with the Son. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred hearts is like to that above. The church is one foundation in Jesus Christ, our Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Together, as one in Christ, together for life, all for one, and one for all.